Continuing on with the parables, hopefully we'll go through at least three of them. We'll call these parables, just because we need a title, we'll call these the Grace and Consequences parables. All three of them will teach us of God extending His grace and the consequences if this grace is not received properly. We will cover the wedding banquet and the Great Supper, and maybe one more parable, hopefully. We'll see how far we get. Go to Matthew chapter 22. Starting at verse 2. Well, we'll go up to 1. And Jesus answered and spoke to them again by parables and said, "The kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son and sent out his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding, and they were not willing to come." What we're going to see, the first 8 verses basically, from the beginning of the parables, I said we may not get into some of the parables on Israel, but there are a few of them that do not just include Israel. There are certain principles that involved with the kingdom anyway, regardless whether you're Jew or Gentile. But the first 8 verses appear him to be speaking to the Jewish people and the grace that was extended to them and the consequences of this. And then we will see the ending verses dealing with basically the nations. But the principle applies. Remember, all of the things were written, as we covered last week, all of the teachings and principles of good and evil and how God deals and what God is like is found in the Old, and they do not need often to be repeated. Or the New Testament would be 3 times as thick. You'll find that the foundation was laid, and much of what God is like and what He revealed about Himself, the majority of it's in the Old Testament. And simply the fulfilling is in the New. You know, again, the New is useless if you do not understand what it's built on, you know, and we need to understand this, that they're not to be separated. They are a complete revelation of God's dealings with man from Genesis to Revelation. And they all have their place. And it's an unveiling of God to His people and to the people of the world. And so, again, these principles still apply. God has always been gracious. He's never stopped being gracious. When Jesus came along, He did not change God. Actually, He is the God and was the God of the Old Testament. Simply, God's revelation to man was further revealed. God began to show Himself clearer when He had finished much of His teachings under the law and principles. But He went further with man. But we'll see in God's dealings under the law, again, when God revealed Himself to Moses, He gives a perfect description and that He didn't really show much to the people because the people were rebellious and stubborn and kept resisting Him. But remember, Moses at that time was the meekest man on earth. And he walked in and out before God, and the Shekinah, the visible manifestation of God, the Holy Spirit, came in a cloud, a fire at night and a cloud by day, and it would hover over the mercy seat at times when Moses would go in. And God would speak to him, and the Scripture says God would speak to him face to face, as a man speaks with his friend. He did not do that with Israel. He did not do that with the masses, because they were rebellious and stubborn. And remember, the most He did, besides showing the signs and wonders, He spoke audibly to them from heaven. And they were so scared that they went to Moses and asked Moses to ask God, "Don't speak to us this way no more, because you scare us." And God told Moses, "Well, you tell the people, I did this for that reason, that you will fear me and not sin against me." See, they were stubborn and rebellious. The Scripture says that the children of Israel saw the axe of God. Now, many of them were killed. They didn't learn their lessons. But it says, but Moses knew his ways. That's why he was so meek. That's why he was humble, and that's why he is called the servant of the Lord, a term again used of Moses, not used of anyone else. Even Hebrews says he was a faithful servant of all of God's house. And all of the promises to the Jews and all of the covenants to the Jews, he was faithful to God in everything that God required of him. You know, so he's held in high regard. Actually, you find him in Elijah representing the law and the prophets, communing with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, talking to him about his death. We don't know what questions Jesus may have asked. Remember, we have to understand that when Jesus was in the flesh, his divinity was limited, the use of it. Even he himself said, when the Lord returns or when he sends his coming, he said, even the Son doesn't know the time nor the hour. He knows it now. And it said he grew in wisdom and stature with God and man. So he did not have this instant knowledge available to him. He walked as a servant, and it was given to him by his loyalty and faithfulness to God. And he grew in this relationship. Moses and Elijah spoke to him concerning his death, explaining to him or confirming to him that you will fulfill the law and the prophets. You will do what we could not do. You know, and that's basically the symbol of this. You know, and when the cloud was taken away, remember the three close disciples, Peter, James, and John, were there. And all of a sudden, when this vision, it was called the vision, left and the cloud left, again a symbol of the Holy Spirit, because God was speaking out of the cloud, saying, here, this is my Son whom I'm well pleased. And all of a sudden it says, and Jesus only was left, implying that when the law and the prophets did their job, then Jesus is left to fulfill all of the Father's will. They never did all of the Father's will. They were servants, and they did their portion, but they were not able to come and take away the sin of the world. They were not able to be sinless and perfect and fulfill all of God's will as Jesus was. So again, we can see God was gracious, and he told Moses, I am full of grace and loving kindness and mercy and slow to anger. You know, he expresses these things. He basically didn't reveal this directly to God's people. He revealed it to Moses. And God, Moses said to God, if I found grace, if I found favor in your eyes, he did. Well, often the children of Israel did not. Then God says, let me see your glory. Let me let your glory be revealed to me. Who you are, reveal something to me clearer, is what he was saying. And Lord Jehovah said, I will cause all of my goodness to pass before you. He was simply saying what? My glory is my goodness. But these out here aren't able to see this, nor can I reveal this to them in a deeper level because of their sins. But see, he didn't stop there when he said, I'm loving kindness and gracious and full of mercy and slow to anger, he said. Well, that's the sure sign of being gracious, isn't it? We're going to see these in these supper parables, the graciousness of God, the patience of God. But then he didn't stop there. He said, but by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the sins of the fathers to the third and fourth generations. Later on, he said, to those who hate me, I will visit sins on them, accumulated sin. I will visit on them. So again, you have, what is he saying to Moses? I'm also just. I haven't laid aside justice. So even though God has revealed the clearer grace and the clearer truth through Jesus Christ, he did not exclude justice and holiness. Never. It would be for God to deny who he is. He has no desire to do this. So he's ultimately all of these things. So we're going to see that where much grace is given, there are great consequences if a person rejects this grace. And we will see it in these lessons of the parables. And we'll see the consequences often. Out of the 40-some parables, you're going to see that roughly maybe 15 to 20% of them speak of hell and torment. And you don't find any other writers speaking of this. And yet the preachers and teachers today don't want to touch on that. And yet here was the Son of God. Here was the Word of God, the one who created hell for wicked angels and people. And he's warning people, this is the place for those who reject my grace. That there is an end, we're going to see, to God's grace. He's long-suffering and patient, but even he sets limits Okay? So again, they were not willing to come. He sent out messages. He's extended His grace. He's invited them to this feast, to the marriage. He's given the gospel out, basically, is what it's implied. He's offered them a covenant. He's invited them in to this relationship, this friendship with God. But it says they were not willing to come. They rejected the overtures of God. They rejected whatever grace God extended. See, the Scripture doesn't say God had to move. Justice-wise, He does not have to move. But because of who He is obligated, in a sense, to extend grace, not because He owes it to them, because His very nature is that way. We will find from Genesis to the book of Revelation, no matter who His enemies were, to some degree, grace was always extended. Whether through nature or through their conscience, they were given some light. No one is going to live and die and stand before God and say, He wasn't gracious to me. He's going to know the truth, that some grace was extended. Okay? So they were not willing to come when this grace was extended to them. Again, this is a word. If you want to know what grace means, you can interpret it here as again. It means when they rejected the offer, God didn't say, okay, that's it, no more. Never going to talk to y'all again, and bye. You really find no scripture where God ever rejects a person totally on the first invitation. But again, they may reject it for hearing the gospel the first time, but that doesn't mean that they spent 20 and 30 years having a conscience that God gave them and nature that extended, and that God didn't send them to hell 20 years when they should have been in hell. You know, that was His right. See, again, that's grace extended to people who don't hear the gospel. They will be judged according to the light that's been given. And some light's been given. And you would have to say God, is a liar if it's not given, you know, because He's already revealed His nature. He's told us many scriptures to reveal who He is. He says He has no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but they turn. Even to His enemies and those who despise Him, He often gives opportunity. How? They're still alive. He hasn't judged them when He could call justice into play. So this is what it means when God is slow to wrath. This is what it means when Paul says the wicked are storing up wrath. It means that they are accumulating God's vengeance, and one day He will exercise it, but it doesn't mean He has to do it now. That He can wait. He has the final word. He gets the last word in every case. So the longer people live, and the more they reject His grace and spurn His invitations, how much greater is going to be their punishment when it comes. So that's justice. We're going to find that when grace is spurned, perfect justice comes into play. So justice is never done away with. Every idle word that the wicked speak, every sin they ever commit, it's a horrible thing, but they're going to spend 1,000,000 years for each one of them if they live an endless life. See? God doesn't forget nothing. See? So that's why, again, He can wait. Again, He delights, the Scripture says, in mercy. It's within His nature when people imply that God, from just some whimsical choice of His, has decided He don't want to save certain people. They make God to be a devil, and God does not present Himself like that. God immediately began to plan a way to redeem mankind after the fall. He immediately revealed part of His plan, you know. And even when He wiped out all of the earth except for Noah and his family, He still planned to extend grace further, even after they were wicked. And He told them, go and multiply. He still wanted a people, and He allowed the human race to go on. So we have to believe then, if God is gracious, then what side of Him does this draw out? Then this means that God has goodwill, benevolence, which means that He is loving. This is what the word means. Benevolence basically explains really what true love is from God's perspective. It's not a romance. It's not an emotional thing. It's a part of who he is. He seeks the good of all, and in his nature, he has basically no malice or ill will. He doesn't begin this way with people, but he can end up when he exercises vengeance and justice on the wicked. Then he can. But it's still done through vengeance and holiness, not in a sense spite. You know, his vengeance is because of holiness and people sinning against him and sinning against his people. Then he will avenge and he will be angry, and at times he will mock the wicked. Well, hell is a terrible place, isn't it? And God says he'll never give these people any regard anymore. You talk about horror. But he never starts out this way. So God's intention is to redeem what's redeemable. His intention is to extend himself and extend who he is. He's long-suffering, slow to anger. When we talk of mercy and grace, this is when we can use the word unmerited favor, in a sense that God does this because of who he is, not because of who we are. That he has decided, even with the wicked, I can extend myself. I don't have to sacrifice justice. That's what the scripture means when it says he's good even to the evil and the unthankful. So when it rains on the nations, so he used that as a sign of God's blessings, that the crops would come. You don't see God letting it rain and there's this wicked person across the street and it never rains in his yard. And you don't see this cloud with lightning bolts following the wicked around, do you? You see, it means that this in general, he lets the system run its course. He lets men and nations live within their fishbowl. But ultimately, he will separate, as we've been seeing in the other parables. And he will finally bring it to a close when he's finished what he's doing. So again, though, we're going to see the graciousness. Again, so he extends his grace again. He sent out other servants, a symbol of the prophets being sent to Israel so many times. Tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fatted cattle are killed, and all things are ready. Come to this wedding. You notice in the second invitation, see, his anger has not been provoked yet. He's almost overlooking the first invitation. Almost as perhaps, you know, he's being lenient and saying, well, maybe they didn't get the invitation. He's willing to do what he told us to do. What? Love believeth all things, endureth all things. Of course, he's doing this, knowing all, just to extend himself. He's willing to wait. He says, well, I'll give him another chance. So he doesn't have to act immediately. And then the scripture implies he rarely does. So again, he just simply gives them another invitation, sends other servants, you know, and maybe they'll respond to this, you know. And he goes further. But notice five, something's going to change. But they made light of it, and they went their way. Isn't it interesting? Their ways they went. One to his own farm, another to his business. Hold your place so you can go with me if you wish. Isaiah 53. Excuse me. Look at the first part of verse 6. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. Well, see, that's how man is when he's in a sinful state. So now that more grace has been extended, they're still saying what? We're not willing, and we don't want it, you know. And again, they do something interesting. They make light of it. This is to insult the Spirit of grace. They do not tremble at his word. They're not recognizing what this invitation involves and what the consequences are, because sin is blinding them. They don't want it. Or maybe they're thinking, well, I'll go to the feast next year, or maybe when he has another son. See, but they're just caught up in what they want to do. And they make light. They count lightly what he has done. They count the offer of grace as something that's not serious. Okay, go to John, the Gospel of John, 3:19. Give us a little clearer understanding. They were not willing to come, and still they're not willing after the invitation is extended. 3:19 and 20. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. What is he saying? God extended himself. He's inviting them to the feast. Maybe they understand what this means. Maybe they understand there's a cost to this coming. There's a condition to this coming. And we're not ready. We're busy about our own thing. They went back to their farms and their fields. They don't have time. In a sense, they counted the cost to a degree, because they made light of the invitation when it was given, and when it was more grace was given, they still chose not to respond. And again, this speaks of mankind as a whole. Jesus and Isaiah saying the same thing. They have all gone their own way, and most of them don't want the truth. But see, here's the grace of God. Many people don't come to the light, so the light comes to them. Many people avoid the light, and God sends the light anyway. But it doesn't mean he's going to always send it. So again, he extends himself. He has the right to catch people. He has the right to trip them and catch their attention. He has the right to say, you're going to hear it out. You know, that's God's right. Even again, people forget, God says, I will harden whom I will harden. But we forget, he said, but I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. So at times, God extends his grace to people, whether they want it or not. He puts them in a position they have to listen to him. And they have to reject more light. But then God will react differently. So again, we see that God is not quick to deal with man. He has plenty of time. Actually, he has eternity. It's man that does not have much time. His life is but a vapor that appears for a little while. Okay, back to Matthew. Verse 6, something terrible happens. See, once grace is given, people want to wonder, and they don't like it, why Jesus said, cast not your pearls before swine, lest they turn and rend you. He's saying you don't keep going and extending grace and the things of the kingdom once people start turning and fighting. And see, this is what's happened. And you'll see God responds to this. And the rest, there were some of these when the invitation were given, they seized his servants, again, a symbol of the prophets, the messengers. They treated them spitefully. They'd already made light many of the people of the city, and killed them. They killed the messenger because they didn't like the message. You know? Well, they still do this. They did it to Jesus. They did it to the apostles. They'll do it to you and I. You know, eventually it's like, hey, I understood what you said. I'm not interested. Leave me alone. And sometimes God may say, well, go again. But he won't persist when people state their view. You know, we are to plant and water, but we're not to be fools. And when people let you know they're not interested verbally, see, you know, they showed their signs then. They were rather polite in the first group. You know, we have our own plans. Thank you. You know. But now they begin to turn on the messenger. Okay, and this is a dangerous thing here. And notice what it says here. When the king, verse 7, heard it, he was furious. You're going to see in this parable and in the next one, when they turn his grace, you'll see two words come into play. He's furious and he's angry. This is God's response when people trample his grace. This is always his response. Just a matter of when it's going to be. Ultimately, it's going to be people in hell forever. They're going to experience the wrath and vengeance and anger of God for eternity. So this is the consequence. The final consequence when people reject God. Now, in this life, God may wait a while. He may display his anger. He did with Israel. He can judge the wicked, and he does. It's just an always final. He can bring tragedy in their life. He can bring trouble and see how they respond. And they can resist him further if they choose. And then he can resist them further. But again, it's his right to do this. He's judged nations and individuals when it suits him. And it's usually not final. Even God told the children of Israel, David said this in his sin when he was backslidden in adultery. He said, it was good that I was afflicted. See, that affliction was sent to turn him from sin. God said, I have afflicted you and you have not mourned. He told the children of Israel, I've punished you for your sins and you're not listening. Moses told him, God speaking to him says, and if you sin against me, I'll punish you seven times. That means I will do it perfectly. You know, I will deal with you. And he still can do this. But then we don't forget Proverbs. This says, he that is often reproved stiffens his neck. Well, see, these people started to get spiteful and fight the grace that was extended in the messenger. And what does Proverbs say? He that is often reproved tries to correct them. See, that's even God's grace, is when he afflicts to get man's attention. He said, he shall be cut off, and that without remedy. It means one day God will say, that's enough. And that person will be in hell, weeping in torment for eternity. And God won't be listening no more. And grace will not be extended anymore. So again, we're seeing something happens. When the king heard it, I like to think of, it makes me think of Sodom and Gomorrah, how God, again, uses terminology that we can understand. You know, in a sense, God does condescend. Not only in Jesus Christ, he uses examples that he can deal with us on our level. And God uses terminology sometimes as if he didn't know certain things when he does. We have to remember he's just dealing with us so we can understand what he's saying. And remember when the Lord came with the two angels to Abraham, and Abraham saw him coming and he recognized them as being angelic beings, superior beings. And he bowed down and called them Lord and recognized them. And he asked, why are you coming here? And they answered. And it's actually one of them was the angel of the Lord. It was the Lord. And he said, well, the cry of Sodom, its sin is great. And I've heard much about it, and I've come down to see if it's so. Well, he already knew. But see, he's letting Abraham know how he works. You know, and he sent the two angels on to Sodom while he talks with Abraham over this. And the angels are going to examine this for God. See, but he's making this, you know, he can understand. He said, I'm looking into this. And so again, we have the same terminology here. When the king heard about it, it always gets back to the king. And see, this is expressed as a king giving invitations to his subjects. All the world is God's subjects. They're all not his sons, and they're not all in his family, but they're under his control. And this is the implication that the king owns the land, and he owns the cities. And he sent this invitation to this particular city, and they're rejecting it. As individuals and as a group, they're rejecting, again, the symbol of Israel. And the king heard about it. He was furious. This is a wrath, anger. Anger basically expresses displeasure. And often, even with God, he will show it that we can understand it as an emotion. He will use terms, he is burning. You know, things we can understand when people are angry. Actually, the scripture says he's angry with the wicked all the time. So, he don't change. But it's also an attribute of God. He must be angry towards sin. He cannot change. Then wrath is when God pours out his justice, which is expressed as anger and wrath, to vindicate who he is and to avenge the wicked. This is what wrath is. It's the expression of the anger. It's the carrying through with an action. It's the vengeance. Because of justice and holiness, this is what he will do against sin. This is how God acts toward the wicked eventually. And even in the present state, he will resist them. This is what it means. His anger remains with them, his displeasure, because they're not at peace with him and his kingdom. And he sent out his armies and destroyed those murderers and burnt up their city. A complete, a direct reference to what he's going to do to Jerusalem and Israel. He offered them grace. They were given more grace than all the nations. You know, he called them out as a covenant people and gave them privileges he did not give other nations. And he told them, I didn't call you out because you were special. or because of this or that. That was my choice. I chose to extend more mercy and grace to you because I had a purpose. But you rejected it. You know? And now, and you destroyed my messengers, the prophets, and you did not keep and abide in the grace that I extended. So he says, I'm going to destroy you. So what did they do first? You remember, they killed his servants. God always avenges the holy. Maybe not in the present always, but he always. Remember, even Paul said, give place to wrath. He's telling the Christian, you don't have to take vengeance, because God says, I'll do it one day. If not in this life, in the next. Whoever does not get forgiven for their sins and come to the Lord, everything they did, God says, I'm going to take vengeance on them, so you don't have to worry with it. I'll take care of it. You know, and he surely will. So he said, what? Destroy them. And the other reason he destroys the city, the implication being the city is responsible for its subjects. And even though all of the city did not respond by beating them up or killing them, they were held accountable under the law. When you found a murdered person within the property line and outside the villages, the priest had to go out there and present a sacrifice unless God called down vengeance on their town. He says, lest they were murdered, he held the county and the city of, you know, for not upholding justice in the land and for not looking into it. So see, this city should have gone out and said, why did you kill these men? You know, you didn't have to listen to them. You didn't have to receive it. But see, they didn't bother to do that. They thought they'd just stand idly by. But ultimately, God killed them all. See, again, it's showing it don't matter the degree. He's going to avenge himself on those who reject his messengers. Because what? They reject him. He sent them. If you kill an ambassador sent from a nation, you've declared war on that nation, basically. And that's how God interprets it when they attack the messengers that he sent, the prophets. Okay. Then he said to his servants, now the change. We'll see now the offer to Israel has basically been withdrawn, and now he's going to do something else. Then he said to his servants, the wedding is ready. I'm still going to have a wedding, and my son's going to have a wedding, and he's going to have people and guests, you know. And so that's God's pleasure. He's going to do as he pleases. You know, that don't depend on the wicked. He's chosen. He says, I am the Lord. I own heaven and earth, and who can say to me, what are you doing? And who will give me counsel? He says, I own everything, and I do as I please among the nations and even in heaven. So again, he's determined that he's going to have wedding guests. He's going to have branches on his tree one way or the other. Okay? And notice what he says. Interesting. And he said to the servants, the wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Isn't it interesting? Why were they not worthy? Because they rejected grace. They rejected the offer. And he was saying they revealed what they are. You know, they revealed their natures. They revealed they were not willing. They revealed they didn't want grace for whatever reason. Maybe they thought they didn't need it. They'll find out at the day of judgment how much they need it. Again, speaking basically about Israel, hold your place if you wish. Acts. Remember, Jesus went to the cities and he sent the 70 to all the main cities of Israel. And every city and town, he told them that reject your message when you enter it. He said, shake the dust of your feet against it. Implying they're unworthy, and I will remember them at the day of judgment. And Sodom and Gomorrah will fare better than they will. He was saying, because I extended much more grace, I will punish them more severely when I act. Acts 13. Paul again, look at 46. And Paul had preached the gospel to Gentiles and Jews, and the Jews were starting to resist him out of envy. Look at verse 6, and they verse 45, they were blaspheming and contradicting, opposing Paul. They didn't want him preaching to the Gentiles. They didn't want the message, but they didn't want anybody else getting it either. That's even more wicked, isn't it? Wasn't enough that they didn't want it. They wanted to keep others from it. That's what Jesus accused the Pharisees of. He says, you won't enter the kingdom, and those that are entering, you're preventing. No wonder their punishment was so much greater. But notice what he says in 46. Then Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first. Who's the you first? The Jews. God had not destroyed Israel yet. They had already killed the prophets, and then he killed his son. And now the apostles and prophets had actually killed some of them. But see, Jesus predicted it'll be 40 years probation before he carries through with the sentence on Israel. So this is why Paul, when he went through the Roman Empire, when he came to Jewish synagogues, he still felt it his obligation to give them a final warning. But you don't find people doing this after the destruction of Jerusalem and after Titus. Why? Because they don't need it no more. These were Jews who considered Jerusalem their holy city, who happened to be outside the city. He wanted the message to go to them. See, they heard a lot of this. And some of them had been there. But notice what he says. It should be spoken to you first. But since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the nations. See, he's fulfilling this prophecy of what was going to happen to the nation of Israel. And Paul understood this. Okay, go up to verse 50. And 51 is interesting. But the Jews stirred up the devout and prominent women, isn't that interesting, and the chief men of the city, and raised up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them from their region. They're doing a similar thing, weren't they? We don't want this message, and we don't want you giving it to anybody else. That's what they implied. But what did Paul and Barnabas do? But they shook off the dust from their feet against them. We say, well, that wasn't very gracious. No, they were doing what Jesus told them to do. And what did Jesus say? It will be more tolerable for them in the day of judgment, you know, for Sodom and Gomorrah than it will be for you. You know, he called Jerusalem spiritual Sodom. He said, you thought they were bad. You're worse. That's what God spoke of Israel. You're worse than any of who you felt was so bad. You're 10 times worse. That's what he told the Pharisees. You shall receive the greater damnation. You're worse than the tax collectors and the whoremongers and the homosexuals. You're a religious hypocrite. And you shall receive the greater hell. So again, we are seeing that the dust will be a witness. This means what? The dust will say one day, you spurned God's grace, and now you'll pay for it. This dust remembered what you uttered, implying the smallest thing God still sees and hears, and it will witness to God what was spoken that day when they stand before God. They'll remember what they rejected, and they will remember Paul shaking their garments and saying, then you judge yourself unworthy. Grace will not be given to you. See, that's the horror of those who spurn God's grace. Okay, so it doesn't stop here. Verse 9. Therefore, go unto the highways, and as many as you find, invite them to the wedding. What is he saying? He said, now you're not limited to Israel. The gospel's not mainly for the Jew now. You know, they've broken their covenant. They've not kept it. And now I've instituted the new covenant. And now there's neither Jew nor Gentile. It's open. Go out to the highways and see who you can get now. See who you can get so I can have guests at my feast. Okay, so the Jews were not willing. So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all whom they found, both bad and good. And the wedding hall was filled with guests. Many people, again, will have several interpretations of what this verse means. It could mean many, so I'm not going to say what I give you is the exact one or the only one. But I think the bad and good here imply when he offered the gospel to the Gentiles, they were bad. But many of the Gentiles were good, but they were not in covenant. They were morally good in the sense of Cornelius was, or Job. You know, it didn't mean they were perfect. See, even Peter, when he gave the gospel to Cornelius, he already considered him a righteous man. He said, now I know that anywhere in any nation, that if a person works righteousness, God will accept him. But see, the gospel must be given to him. Because the new covenant. Now, then, if they reject it, they're bad. But it meant in the life they had, they were coming to the light. Cornelius came to the light. The eunuch came to the light. They were morally upright in the life they had, but they were not Jews. You know, but showed you that God extended this. And he said, go invite them. Give them the full account and invite them to the wedding that my, so we will have a wedding guest here. Okay, before we take a break, go to Luke chapter 24. Look at 47 and 48. So after the Jew was given the gospel, after Israel, then he said, go into the highway. Start inviting everybody. And what did Jesus say? That repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. Even as Jesus spoke this, they had already rejected and killed him. And he was telling his disciples, now you can go out. You know, and of course he told them to wait until the power of the Spirit came on them and they could be witnesses to all nations. So the Jew had basically rejected the gospel as a group, as a nation. And God basically now was saying, now I offer it to the nations. Go out and give them the invitation. And you'll see that. We'll see that part of the invitation to the wedding is what? Repentance and remission. We're going to see the terms that just coming to the wedding isn't enough. You have to come under the right terms. Let's take a break here.